I can just see Gary right now sitting in his bed, not feeling too hot, all of a sudden have an inspired inspiration from Austin's prayer, but I appreciate that. I've been in that same boat, Austin, where you don't realize the step-in batter or the pinch hitter is coming to bat to the pitch in a few minutes, I guess, screwing up those two sayings. But thank you for your opportunity to speak, and I'm sorry to hear that Gary is not feeling well. I do want you to keep Gary in your prayers. Many of you might know, but he has been going through some medical issues, and this is not related to that. But we definitely want to keep him in our prayers, and hopefully with some of the doctors and the opinions, we'll get more information on that and the announcements. But let's hopefully, as a church, we are always able-bodied folks that are able to step up and help out our brothers when we need to, and I'm honored to be able to do that this morning. If you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. It's a pretty famous verse that many of you might even be able to quote by heart. I know, O God, that the way of a man is not in himself, that is not in a man who walks to direct his steps. This verse is a really good summation of really the period that Jeremiah is dealing with when he wrote those words. Because the people have rejected God. And the reason why they've rejected God is because they think that their way is the best way in reality. The Lord commanded them to do certain things, and they didn't. They felt like they weren't that important to do that, and serving God was not one of those things in the way that he wanted them to do that. So God fulfilled his promise. He brought both nations, the nations of Israel and Judah, into captivity, and they were conquered, and they had to deal with the consequences of their actions. Is it much different today? Well, in Jesus' day, you definitely see that this same kind of principle is met. If you would, or you might know this verse, Matthew chapter 15, 7 through 9, is where Jesus makes this comment after he's talking a little bit about the traditions of men, where they said that, you know, you don't have to take care of your parents if you give money to give money to God. And Jesus has this pertinent statement that he quotes from Isaiah. It says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy to you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So in Jesus' day, they had similar challenges. Men still try to direct their own steps and what they saw as best. In our day, it's no different. Man still tries to direct his own steps and does what he wants. But the question that I wanted to bring up and discuss this morning is dealing with the comment really may come from Matthew chapter 15. He mentions something that I think is important for us to consider. He mentions that this aspect of worship. And he says, you know, that, you know, in vain you worship me. And the question that I really want us to think about this morning: does God have the right to demand the type of worship that he would expect from us? Does his commandments and the things that he lays, or can we do whatever we want? Or can a man direct his steps on the way he wants when it comes to worship for him? The fact of the matter is, you can just look at the street on Small House Road and see that there are differences in the way that people worship. There's denominationalism, you know, in different churches that observe different activities. There might be some similarities, but, I mean, you can see some glaring ones. If you've never attended this church here before and you've been used to sometimes denominational-type places or other congregations, you might see differences in that. So is this okay with God, or does he expect us to follow his word when it comes to our worship? And really what I want us to do is consider this question and make a case that God does expect us to follow his authority in worship. And the way I want to illustrate this point is by looking at a specific time frame in Israel's history. There are some major changes going around in the times of David. In fact, you could talk about the, we made mention in that scripture reading about the temple, and we're going to discuss that. And I want us to look at these changes and why they were made in the way that God was worshipped. And also the fact that there are principles that I think through these illustrations that will establish our worship even for today. If we're seeking God, we must first find God's, it must be first found in God's word, and we must, it is our responsibility to obey his commandments. So if you would, please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. That's, we're going to be mainly staying in Chronicles, so we're going to those white pages, as Gary likes to say. But this is a unique, worship changing in different ages is not unique. It is a little unique when we're talking about that this is still the Mosaical age. If you want to break up the history, in fact, if you're in the adult class in the auditorium, they're talking about Genesis. That would be considered the patriarchal period in the Bible. That was when the fathers were the heads of the household. We have see the good example of Abraham as the patriarch, and he spoke directly to God, and they could do sacrifices in that time frame that are a little bit different than when we come to the Mosaical time frame. And that would be when Moses comes about, and he gets laws from God, and there's some things that he puts in place, and he organizes the people of Israel and gives them different responsibilities, including the Levites, versus the Christian age. And we get to, but the thing that's nice about this is we do get to see in the middle of the Mosaical age a change that is made with in the days of David. And the question that I want us to think about is, can a man after God's own heart, which is David is known to be, ever be wrong with his efforts to worship God? And the answer to that is yes, if he decides to direct his own steps or do what he thinks is right instead of following God's commands. And I want us to take a look at this important step. And you'll find Chronicles is a little bit organized different than Kings. And it mainly because I think the chronicler is trying to put an emphasis on this aspect of worship. And that's why we're going to be mainly using this text for our study this morning. Well, if we get to verse 3 and 4 of chapter 13, it says, "Let us bring up again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." This is a different man than Saul, the king Saul, by far. This is a interesting time frame, too, because two kings from different families are now taking, the kingship of Israel here. And in those days, and many of you know, Saul did not really seek the Lord. In fact, if you recall, the Ark of the Covenant was initially in the days of Saul, right around that time frame, or in also Eli, I guess, maybe a little bit before him. They were captured by the Philistines, and then remember the Philistines had all that trouble. They had like tumors growing and all kinds of issues because they had the Ark of the Covenant, and their god Dagon fell over and got destroyed. All these problems. So they decide to send the Ark back to Israel. And it comes back to Israel, and really you get a scene of the Israelites not treating the Ark of the Covenant holy, and they open it up, and 50,000 people die. And you get the sense that with all these challenges, Saul just leaves it in this Kerioth Jearim that it mentions in the text. But David is concerned with worship in Israel, and he wants God to be a big part of his life, and he wants this to be very close to him, this Ark of the Covenant, which is the representative of God on this earth. And this is a very zealous decision David makes. The people are really for it. It's really one of those positive things that you see. But what happens in this occasion? If you look at verse 7, they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abram and Uzzah and Ahio, who were driving the cart. So, and many of you maybe, I mean, I'm sure a lot of you are Bible scholars, but is this the proper way to transport the cart of the Ark of the Covenant? There were provisions in the law that stated, and you find this in Exodus chapter 25, we don't have to really necessarily turn there right now, where Levites have poles that they are supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and they didn't do that. They decided to give it, in what they thought, an honor by giving them this nice new card and transporting it, probably speeding up the process where it can get to Jerusalem a little bit faster. You know, all these inventions that you could see that might be a proper way than just having, you know, men carrying it on poles. And of course, we get to verse 9. It never fails. Those crazy oxes every once in a while decide to cause trouble. And when they come to the threshing floor of Chinnon, Izzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. What was the Lord's reaction with Uzzah's well-intentioned action here? You see in verse 10, because he had done this, this anger of the Lord kindled against him and struck him down and put his hand, because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before the Lord. He struck him dead for disobeying his action, even though, you know, in reality, I think if many of us, if we were in the same situation and we saw the Ark of the Covenant about to fall, I think it would be our natural reaction to try to stop that from falling and doing that. It seems to be like a harsh standard, and maybe from a petty commandment, really, you know, in man's eyes. But it lays an important principle. Following God's commands are important, and treating what is holy, holy is important also. We do see that David learns from this experience. He does get quite upset, as anybody would, and kind of scares him, and he kind of says, leaves it at this guy's house for a little while. But we get to Chronicles chapter 15, and we get to see the understanding that David has now from this experience. If you would turn to 1 Chronicles 15, we'll be reading verses 1 and 2, and we'll jump to 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 also. But just to get an idea, David built a house for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of the God, for God has chosen them to carry the ark and to minister it to him forever. Then we'll jump to verse 12 in the same chapter. And he said unto them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to a place that I prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of the Lord on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded them, according to the word of the Lord. David took more concern to do God's commands and follow his rule, is what we're talking about in this passage here in chapter 15. He humbled himself. He obeyed God's laws and commands here. And you do see a very joyous worship unto the Lord. And the thing that I also would like to notice is that the emphasis on the worship here, it's a godly focus and not necessarily what exactly David might have thought was best. And I think that we need to keep that as an important principle. The lesson here is that it is important to follow God's commands, including the commands that man may decide that are not that important or ineffective. And I think that this is a very good point to illustrate that. Now, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We read, thank you Nathan for reading that for us, but we can read it again real quick, because this is an important lesson, I think, too, with David. What about when David has an idea to honor God with a temple? In verse 1 of chapter 17, Now when David had lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan says to David, do what is in your heart, for God is with you. But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell the servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day that I was brought up to Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling. In all the places that I have moved with all of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, on whom I commanded the shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now I know that we can go a little bit more in detail, and we'll make this point in a moment. But I think that this is a very strong point to the authority in religion that I don't know if I've really ever heard in a sermon before. And I might be wrong. I'm sure there has been. And I'm not thank goodness I didn't create this. God did. But I think that's something that we have to consider. The thing that I find interesting is in verse 2, it talks about a religious leader, Nathan, said, you know, God's going to bless you in this effort to build a temple. And then he finds out a little later that it really isn't going to bless you, that he has another purpose in mind here. And I think that's an interesting thing. It's God's authority by which how we decide to honor and worship him. Now, we do get more of the story later on in these verses. And he does honor David here with an incredible promise. And one of those promises that we would say is messianic. And he does allow David's son Solomon to build the temple because it was his will. You can see a little bit of this in 10 through 14 about the obedience here. From the time that I've appointed judges over my people Israel, I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up an offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it away from him who was before you. But I've confirmed him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we do get that messianic thing, and he does make a play here on, you know, his house and his ancestries and how important it is that if you're obedient to him, he will establish you forever. And he does say that in time, there will be a temple that is built, but it's going to be by my commands and by my estimations on what is important. Obedience brings you to the throne that will be established forever. So I think that's an important point that we have to keep in mind. But there is some other things that David does in this time frame that are interesting. In the next several chapters in Chronicles, he reorganizes several aspects of God's worship. And we're not going to read all these things, but if you want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 21, towards the end of that chapter, starting really in verse 28, and we won't read that, but this is dealing with after the pestilence. David decides to number the people, and he does it in a very prideful way, and God decides to give a pestilence where he wipes out several thousands of people. And he says, to overcome that, I want you to buy this threshing floor of Oran, that Jebusite, and that becomes the site of the temple. So we see that the site of the temple is picked here, and that he argues that, or at least picks that in this thing, the location. Because before, they had the tabernacle, and that was established in Moses' day, and that was in a different spot, and it makes mention of the tabernacle and the altar of the Lord was in a different location, but God, you do see that David picks there, and with good reason. It looks like there was a fiery angel about ready to wipe more people out, so that's always important to keep in mind too. But we do see a location change on where the temple will be built. He changes the roles and responsibilities of the Levites. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 23. I want to read this for a few verses because this is an important point too. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites, and the Levites 30 years old and upward were numbered, and total were 38,000 men. 24,000 of these David said, shall be in charge of the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges. 4,000 shall be gatekeepers. 4,000 shall be praise, shall offer praises to the Lord with instruments that I have made for praise. And David organized the divisions to the correspond to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Korath, and Merariah. So we see that a change of roles and responsibilities. And there's this group of 6,000 that are instruments of praise. In verse 26, the Levites are also told that they no longer have to care for the tabernacle, which is a change. He also he creates the plans for the temple. And if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you see that. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple, and in its house, its treasures, the upper rooms, and the inner chambers, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan, and all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasures of the house, and the treasures of the dedicated gifts. So you see, he creates his plan for the temple. Where did the man of, after God's own heart, get the authority to change Israel's worship, though? And that's something that I want us to think about. For the most part, you don't see really any kind of biblical references that God said this to him, other than you do see that in 28 and verse 19 that he did write the plans of the temple. So we do see a little bit of that in this chapter. And you maybe could argue that David just made up this new worship or these new procedures because it wasn't really revealed in Moses' commands. But there's an important verse that I want us to know that I think is really, if you don't have this verse underlined in your Bible, I think it's something that you need to consider. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. In verse 25, and this is important because this is the day of Hezekiah. And by this point, Israel has fallen to the wayside and really have corrupted a lot of the principles that David had set forth, and Moses for that extent. And Hezekiah, being a man that seeks God, wanted to fix those things. And there's a verse here that really is something that we need to keep in mind. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandments of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. I think that's something that we have to keep in mind. Everything that David did was a command from the Lord through his prophets. We see that he was authorized to do these changes, and that God included these changes was the instrumental music in worship. It was revealed in God's word. And I think that we need to keep in mind that point important. Hezekiah used these principles to establish worship that we use today in when we try to discover the authority of worship. He looked at commands of worship. He seen the examples that David left behind, and obviously, there's necessary conclusions that he had to make, or inferences. We sometimes like to use that phrase, when he said to do it this one way, that didn't mean there was other options to do that. That's a necessary conclusion that he had to make. And all these were drawn from God's word when it comes to worship. So what's the point? So what does this mean for us in worship in the New Testament? The principles are the same now as they were then. Just as Hezekiah had, we have a series of apostles and prophets that have revealed God's word to us on how to worship. We have to draw on the commands given. We have to look at examples of what Christians did and draw necessary conclusions based on those commands and examples. There are principles that we could discuss this morning that include why we partake of the Lord's Supper like we did, preaching like I'm doing right now and teaching, prayers, the assembly. But one of the things that I want to discuss this morning involves our singing and brings up on a very strong point that I think to our singing that we need to keep in mind that I've heard, but I think that we need to emphasize this. God commanded David to include a dedicated group of Levites to provide singing and instrumental music in the temple worship. And this was a change from the organization that the Levites originally were stated to do in Exodus chapter 25 through 30, if you want to look at that and reference that. We don't have time to do that. And you can see this also in Numbers chapter 3 and chapter 4. You do get the occasional trumpet that announces a feast day that is about to happen, or the Ark of the Covenant coming before the people. But besides that, you really don't have much mention discussed of this group of people that were dedicated to the singing and instrumental music in the worship before David. After Jesus died and rose, Jesus implemented a new Christian age with commandments and practice of worship. And really the two commandments that we have on singing is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. And I'll read those for you real quick. And Ephesians 5, 19. Let the word of God dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And Ephesians 5:19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord your God. All references to music in the church refers to singing only, and no example of any kind of accompanying instrument. And the reason why I brought this up, to be perfectly honest, is because this is the point that is made when people try to debate musical instruments today. They say, look at David. He instituted all these musical instruments, and that must not be a big deal, those kind of things that we sometimes come across with. But I think that we can look at David and see that there is a pattern and principles that are established for worship that he followed. And likewise, that we are commanded to do the same things in our worship. Even a zealous man like David can be wrong about God's will if he decides to do things by his own direction. The principles of God's authority are the same throughout Scripture. God left us to commands, examples, and necessarily conclusions to reveal in His Word. It is our responsibility to do the will of God and that is revealed in His Word, and let Him direct our steps. And finally, we discussed this musical instrument in worship by examining passages that people use quite frequently to justify, you know, multiple worships today when it comes to contemporary services or choruses and things like that, challenges that we might have to study on a more basis than just a 30-minute lesson this morning. But the principles of authority in worship are still the same, and I think that we need to keep that in mind. God authorizes the changes in worship then, and He authorizes the singing today in the Christian era that we're aware of. So I hope that you take some of these points and think about that and look at a unique time capsule of changes in worship in the life of the Israelites, when the temple became the focus instead of the tabernacle, when the Levites were reorganized and why they were able to do that, and see that all these came from God's commands. And we have to keep that in mind, and those principles are true to us this morning, and I hope that you take that to heart. We did not discuss this morning how to be saved or if there's a pattern found, but there is a pattern found in that also. The Bible tells us about hearing the gospel, believing into that, repenting of the sins and confessing His name. And He also mentions being baptized for the remission of your sins. I will hope that if you have any questions on that, or if you need the prayers of the saints, I ask you to please come forward in just a moment. We're about to sing a song. This is an opportunity for the church to help you in that instance. And if you have any questions on what it takes to be a Christian, we're happy to do that for you too. So if you would, please grab your songbooks, and turn to song number 576. And as we stand and sing, please come forward.